baptism. All right? I think that's it by way of announcements. And so, if you'll open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. Something incredible happened to Paul the Apostle. If you've ever read his testimony, Paul the Apostle was formerly known as Saul, and he was a Pharisee. He was part of the Sanhedrin, and he was a persecutor of the early church. And one of the journeys he was on to go arrest Christians on the road to Damascus, the Lord knocked him down and blinded him. And it was at that point that his life radically changed. And so Paul the persecutor became Paul the Apostle. Then later on, during the time when he was serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord and living for the Lord, on one of the occasions that he was preaching the gospel, many believe at this time, that occasion is when he got stoned to death. They persecuted him, and then they drug him out, stoned him. And it was during that time in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this amazing story or testimony about being caught up into the third heaven or into paradise. But one thing that's really interesting about his story or his testimony is that he was not allowed to speak about or write about or anything about what he saw when he was caught up into heaven. The Lord didn't allow him to do that. But then we come here this morning to the book of Revelation, and we see John sees heaven. He gives us a description, amazing descriptions in this book of heaven, and it was revealed to him, and then he was commanded not only to speak about it, but to write about it, write things down. And so we call the book of Revelation the unveiling. And so we've been looking at the first chapter of Revelation now for a few weeks, and John was privileged to see the risen, glorified Jesus. John saw Jesus post-resurrection, post-ascension, and post-glorification here in the book of Revelation. Now, he himself had earlier written in 1 John chapter 1 about the earthly experience that he had had with Jesus. Remember, he was one of the 12 apostles. And during his earthly experience with Jesus, he got to hang out with and be with Jesus for 3 years. And Jesus, of course, is the incarnate Son of God, we'll talk about him a little bit later. He's Emmanuel, he's God with us. And so he writes in 1 John chapter 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So John had experienced Jesus on an earthly level, a human level. Jesus was fully God, yet he was fully man. And he talks about hearing him and seeing him and touching him. But that was John's first experience. But now this one that he is seeing is different. Because what we're about to read is years and years and years later. It's probably around 60 years later. John, when he was first called by Jesus to be an apostle, was a young man. Now he's an old man. He's in his 90s. Most believe he's around 90, somewhere in there. And he is about to write down in this book this incredible revelation or unveiling or uncovering of Jesus now in his heavenly form, his glorified state. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we begin looking in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. And our text will be from verse 9 down to verse 20. So let's read it so we can get it in our heads. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, in Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Now, as we begin this little section this morning, we see that John gives us his greeting. Now remember, John, like I said a while ago, was one of the original 12 apostles. He at this point is old, like I said, and he's the last one left. All the other apostles at this point have died for the sake of the gospel. And they were servants or witnesses of Jesus. So they died in the service of Jesus Christ. Now, they all died, by the way, of unnatural causes. They all died as martyrs, of martyrdom. And they died some pretty torturous, brutal deaths, some horrific deaths, according to early church history. Now, it's interesting, there's a wordplay in the book of Acts chapter 1. Jesus tells his apostles, he says to wait in Jerusalem, and he says, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, it's interesting because the word witnesses is the Greek word martus. We get our word martyr from it. And so the early believers, especially the apostles, they were all martyred. They were all persecuted for their faith. And they all suffered for the gospel and they all died for it. But John at this point, he has not been killed, although they tried to kill him. He's writing from prison, his prison home right now, the island of Patmos, where he had been banished by the Roman Emperor Domitian in 94 AD. Now, the Christians were under heavy persecution because that emperor made Christianity illegal and they really began to persecute the believers. Now, notice how he addresses his audience. He says, "I, John, your brother." Now, I love that. John did not pedestal himself. He simply calls himself our brother and companion, or we're all fellow servants, in other words. And when you see the apostles addressing themselves, I love how they did that. They called themselves slaves or servants of Jesus Christ. I think something that's kind of sad that's happened in our culture today is we see some pastors that have been sort of exalted to a rock star status. And, you know, when you hear about them or you listen to their ministries, they put their names for the ministry. So-and-so, you know, and they have their names in lights, if you will, instead of Jesus. And we're not here to exalt ourselves. We're not about that. We're not supposed to be about that. We're supposed to be about lifting up the name of Jesus, putting the spotlight on Jesus, and glorifying Jesus, not ourselves. We're here to build his kingdom, not a ministry or a kingdom for ourselves. And I know some pastors probably wouldn't like to hear that, but that's the reality. And we are called to be servants. So when we look around this room, if you look up here, I look at you, we look around at each other, we are brothers and we are sisters, we are companions, we are equal. We're all part of God's family as born-again Christians. We've been washed by the same blood, we've been bought by the same blood, and we are children of God because of what Christ has done for us. None of us are better, none of us are less, none are greater, and none are inferior. Now notice how he describes this companionship or this familyhood, if you will. He said, "We're companions in tribulation." Interesting. Verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Interesting things that he says here. He says that we are companions in tribulation. The NIV says companions in suffering. Now, we might look at that and go, well, I really don't like that. I don't want to be a part of that. Well, if you're part of the kingdom of God and you're a Christian, this is part of the calling that is upon our lives, or it will be what happens. Jesus said in this world, you know, you're going to be hated. I was hated, and so you're going to be hated. And that's just part of what happens just by the mere fact that we are professing Christians. So he says that, John says, that we are companions in tribulations. It's the same word that Jesus used, by the way, when he was describing to his apostles at the Last Supper what was going to happen to them. And in John 16:33, he says this, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In the Greek, the word tribulation that's used here by John, when he says that we are companions in tribulation, and the word that was used by Jesus, that in this world you will have tribulation, is the same exact word. It's the Greek word thlipsis. It means affliction, trouble, anguish, persecution, being burdened, suffering, a pressing or pressure, or a pressing together, oppression, distress, straits. So Jesus promised to his disciples, to us, that we would go through tribulation as his followers. And now John is in the midst of it. He's been arrested. He's been exiled to this island called Patmos. He's in prison right now. So he is saying, look, I am a fellow, you know, a companion in tribulation. And so tribulation has always been a part of the church's lot. Now, a lot of times today you don't hear that because you hear a different gospel being preached, one that sort of tickles people's ears or itches their, you know, people have itching ears, and so they gather around them these pastors that will tell them all the nice, sweet stuff about serving Jesus. If you serve Jesus, you'll never suffer. You'll be healed of everything. If you serve Jesus, you know, you're going to prosper. You're going to be rich. You can claim anything that you want and it'll be yours. God has to give it to you. You know, that kind of stuff. That's not really the gospel, though. That's a false gospel. This word thlipsis tells us that we are going to go through tribulations in this world. Paul the Apostle, when he preached the gospel to the churches in the book of Acts, Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, he said this, "We must go through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of God." So we understand that life, as believers, life is a journey. The Christian life has its troubles at times. It has its pressures. It has its hardships. It has its distress. Sometimes it has its suffering. I just prayed with a brother in Christ about a younger sister in the Lord who's 38 years old, and she's found out she's filled with cancer. And the doctor gave her a few weeks to live. She's a believer. She loves the Lord. You know, we pray for her to be healed if the Lord can do that. But what if the Lord says, you know what, I'm going to take you home and heal you? So sometimes we go through suffering. And so from point A, earth, to point B, heaven, we're going to go through thlipsis or tribulation. We're going to be burdened at times. We're going to go through pressure. We're going to go through persecution. We're going to go through suffering. A few years ago, I flew back from California on a little airplane, a single engine Cessna. And I was a little scared and worried and concerned about getting on the plane. First of all, I'm not always real comfortable about flying. And the only other time I had ever flown on a little airplane like that was from Albuquerque to Boise, Idaho one time. And I had a very bad experience on the airplane because when we got over the Rockies, I started throwing up. And I threw up from Colorado all the way to Idaho. And so, and it was because of turbulence, you know, or tribulation, if you will. So I asked the pastor who was flying me back here to Silver City, Pastor Terry Milford, I said, "Is this going to be a ride filled with turbulence or tribulation?" And he said, I can't guarantee you anything. And I said, "Well, I'm forewarning you that if it is a ride filled with turbulence or tribulation, something bad may happen. So do you have any vomit bags in this airplane, I told him. And thank God I didn't have to throw up or anything. But you know, flying, sometimes you experience turbulence. And that's how it is in life. We would all love to have just smooth going, right? We'd love that. Where we have no, you know, it would just calm, it's tranquil, it's peaceful, it's quiet. It would be nice if life was like that. We just flew back. We got back on Friday, and we flew back from Virginia. And we flew to Chicago, then went to Virginia, same thing on the way back. And my son-in-law, Zach, he's here somewhere. He's a big, giant, tall, you know, guy, 6'4". He's a firefighter. He'll run into a fire and rescue people from dying. And, you know, he deals with all kinds of craziness all the time. But when he gets on the airplane, he's a big, big chicken. And so he's on the airplane, and we're flying, and we start hitting some turbulence. And we're just, the airplane's going like this. And I saw him, he's looking out the window at the wing going, you know. And I look back at him, and his eyes are just like this. and you know, and I asked him, "How did you do, man, on that flight?" He goes, "I hated it, man. My hands were all sweaty. I was so scared." But, you know, we go through that sometimes in life. And, you know, John says he's our companion in tribulation. He knew what it was like to suffer for the sake of Jesus. He's a prisoner. He's on a barren, deserted, isolated island. He's been banished and punished by the Roman government. They tried to kill him by boiling him, the tradition says, in hot oil, but he didn't boil. Kind of like putting, you know, popcorn in hot oil, and it pops, right? Well, he didn't pop, right? Nothing happened to him. And so they banished him to this island. It was like Alcatraz. And now that he's banished to this place, he's away from his church. He's away from his family, his friends. He's all alone. And he's there because of the word of God and because of his testimony of Jesus Christ. His faithfulness got him there. And he was living for the greatest cause of all, and that is the cause of Christ. Now, this emperor, Domitian, he proclaimed, like I said earlier, Christianity to be a crime. Imagine that. What if our governor might try this. I mean, she's kind of cuckoo, you know. But anyways, sorry. I hope she's not listening today. What if our government decided that Christianity was illegal, right? And, you know, the church has already experienced some of that in this country already. It could get worse for us. Because the church during this whole COVID mess came under a lot of persecution, if you will, when they said, "You can't meet, and if you meet, we're going to punish you. We're going to fine you." And that happened to quite a few churches around the country. They ended up in court. They ended up in litigation. They ended up with millions and millions of dollars worth of fines. And they told us we couldn't meet, and we said, "We're going to meet." And the police came here. I don't know if you guys know about that. The police came here. I talked with them and I said, "Look, you serve Caesar and we serve God." And I said, "You do what Caesar says, we're going to do what God says. That's how it's going to be." And they left us alone, thank God. And so, you know, praise the Lord for that. And, you know, I remember Adelicio. Adelicio's a great brother in Christ is here. And he served a few years in prison when he was young. He did some dumb stuff. But he said, "Don't worry, Joseph, if you go to jail, I'll go with you." I said, "Good, because I'm going to need someone to show me the ropes, you know." So, anyway, thank God we're still here. But you never know. I mean, we could be persecuted because of our faith. As time goes on and the tide keeps turning against righteousness and the Bible and Christianity in this world, we're going to be hated. Jesus said that would be a fact. And it is a factor that we must take into consideration. And so back then, Christians were being persecuted. They were being punished. They were considered criminals. So that's why John's on this island. And like I said, we have to have that same mindset that our Christianity could become costly to us. Are we willing to take that role in standing up for Jesus, even if it is costly? Now, as we look at this, he also talks about the kingdom. Notice we're part of God's kingdom. Notice he says in the companion, in the tribulation and kingdom. I love this. As believers, Our citizenship is in heaven. We're part of God's kingdom. Yes, we live in the United States. Today we celebrate the 4th of July and all that. But ultimately for us, our citizenship is in heaven. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're a believer, then that's where your name is written. If you're not a believer, you better become a believer and get your name in that book. Because if you're not part of the kingdom, then you're not going to be saved. But Jesus is our King. If we have trusted in Him, and we're serving Him and living for Him, and He's ruling our life, He's the Lord of our lives, and we're part of His kingdom. And notice also it says, and the patience of Jesus Christ. Interesting that John writes that, the patience of Jesus Christ. I love this word patience in the Greek. It's used a lot in the New Testament, by the way. It's the Greek word hupomone. Hupomone, I love that word. Why don't we all say it together on three? Ready? On three. One, two, three. Hupomone. That was kind of weak. Try it better. On three again. One, two, three. Hupomone. All right. That's a great word. It's patience, but it's not a passive patience that merely submits to life's circumstances. Like, oh, bummer, I'm going through this. I guess I'm just going to have to endure with sort of a defeatist attitude. It's much more than that. This word hupomone in the Greek describes a spirit of courage, of conquest, which leads to gallantry and transmutes even suffering into glory. That's what hupomone means in the scripture. So when he's talking about that, that's what he means here, that we are companions in the patience of Jesus Christ, the hupomone of Jesus Christ. It was, you know, when Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, he goes on and he says, but be of good courage, for I have overcome the world. So this word hupomone is the idea of overcoming something. It's an overcoming patience. So we too can and will overcome the tribulations of the world because of the hupomone, the peace of Jesus, which is ours. And that's what John is saying here. We are companions in the hupomone of Jesus. So we're never facing what we have to face alone. We have with us Jesus and we have his patience. And so we see this word, you know, that's associated with hupomone. And we're going to see the word overcome used a lot in this book as well, the book of Revelation, especially to the seven churches. And in all the seven, to the seven churches, the word overcome is used seven different times. It's the idea of hupomone, of having that patience that overcomes trials and tribulations. How do we overcome? Romans 8, 35 through 39 says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Then he answers his own question. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So the idea is that we as Christians are overcomers. We are super abundant conquerors. John writes in 1 John 5, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, he says, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. This is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's how we overcome. It's through Christ, through faith in Christ, that we can be overcomers, that we have that hupomone that overcomes trials and tribulations and difficulties that we go through in life. So John was on this island. He's banished, yes, but he was not defeated, and he was not alone. And he was turning his affliction into glory. That's hupomone. Experiencing a conquering endurance, he was an overcomer of his trials, an overcomer of his tribulations. Let me ask you a question personally. How do you and how do we respond when we are in the midst of tribulation? When we are in the midst of affliction or suffering or trouble or anguish or oppression or persecution or distress? Is it that we have hupomone and that we turn our afflictions into something that we conquer? Or are we the kind of people that we're like, oh, poor me. I'm going to tell everybody about my pity party. How distraught and defeated and depressed I am. That's not hupomone. I don't see John moping and groping around Patmos. Oh, poor me. You know, I'm here because of Jesus. You know, I have it so hard. I'm being persecuted unjustly by the government. Would you start a protest? I don't see him doing that. He's not having this gigantic pity party. No, he was more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. He had hupomone. He was able to overcome. He was an overcomer. And that's why he writes the book of Revelation. I don't believe the Lord would have chosen him to do that had he not had the great attitude about it. He's on the island, but we're going to see what he was doing while he was there. He was making the most of his opportunity and the time while he was there. Reminds me of Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas, in the book of Acts, we see a story about those guys. They get arrested for preaching the gospel. They strip them naked. They whip them, severely flog them. They're now thrown into a prison cell, chained up. And while they're in this dark, dirty dungeon with their wounds, you know, just fresh, what do? We're told that at midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God. That's hupomone. It's a conquering patience. And so they were living more than conquerors, no matter what their circumstances were. They were not being defeated by their circumstances. So I believe that God wants us to be more than conquerors and overcomers. It's our heritage, and Jesus gives this to us. So when John is writing this, he's saying, look, guys, you are a companion in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, the hupomone of Jesus Christ. He empowers us and he enables us as believers. And so we see that we go through suffering. I saw on my Facebook page this week a brother in Christ who was sharing just how difficult he'd been, you know, all these difficulties he'd been having. And I wrote some verses to try to encourage him about how we go through sufferings and that they're temporary, but you know, that we go through suffering, but there's an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So even when we go through them, you know, that we can keep our eyes on the Lord and we're going to go through them and with the Lord's help. We don't have to go through them by ourselves. So I wrote him some stuff. And in the meantime, I was looking some stuff up and this popped up and I thought it was really cool. So I thought I'd read it to you this morning. It says this, faith endures as seeing him who is invisible, endures the disappointments, the hardships, and the heartaches of life by recognizing that all comes from the hand of him who is too wise to err and too loving to be unkind. You know, Romans 8, 28, 29. That we you know, where it says that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, who've been called according to his purpose. We have to understand that as believers, even when we go through times of trial, times of suffering, times of difficulty, the Lord allows those things in our lives for a reason, and we grow from them. Here's another one. He who knows no hardship will know no hardihood. Hardihood, excuse me. That's a word I'd never really heard much of, hardihood. He who faces no calamity will need no courage. Mysterious though it is, the characteristics in human nature which we love most best grow in a soil with a strong mixture of troubles. Here's another one. When something bad happens, you have three choices. Now listen to this. This is about how it goes with us. You have three choices. One, you can let it define you, it can destroy you, or you can let it strengthen you. And finally, hardships often prepare ordinary people for an extraordinary destiny. I think it was Spurgeon or one of those guys that said that God gets his best soldiers from the highlands of affliction. So we're not going to be exempt from these kinds of things. But we know that when we go through them, the Lord will provide what we need and the grace that we need to go through. Now, notice what John was doing in the midst of his own tribulation. Verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. John, what was he doing? Like I said, he wasn't having a pity party. He was worshiping. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he's in prison, he's all alone, yet he's not alone, he's worshiping, he's in the Spirit, and that's how we're to live our lives as believers, in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, daily filled with the Holy Spirit. making the best of whatever circumstance the Lord is allowing us to be in. You know that no matter where you are, you can worship. We don't just worship on Sundays in a building. It doesn't matter where we're at. So John was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he was worshiping in the circumstance that didn't seem all that great, but yet his attitude in his heart and his mind were in the right place. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, we've gone through in the past a series on the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to live the Christian life. You cannot live a victorious Christian life apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So he was in the Spirit, and he was disconnected from the fellowship with men, yes. But he wasn't disconnected from fellowshipping with Jesus Christ. Chains and prison doors are not separations from Jesus. They will not keep us separated from the Lord. And that's what's awesome. We can worship anytime and anywhere. You know, so John, we see here, was a worshiper. William Barclay said this, "No matter where a man is, no matter how hard his life is, no matter what he is passing through, he may still be in the Spirit. And if he is in the Spirit, even on Patmos, the glory of the message of God can come to him. So be in the Spirit." That's where John was at. And that's how we overcome. Now notice too, I want to little point out something, a little side note, sort of a side note. Notice when he was in the Spirit. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." What does that mean, the Lord's day? Well, the early church, they gathered and they worshiped on the Lord's day. And they did that, and they called the Lord's day Sunday, because that's the day Jesus rose again from the dead. So they called Sunday the Lord's day. I have a cousin that's a Seventh-day Adventist, and I remember one time he tried to rebuke me because I was worshiping the Lord on Sunday, or we gathered together on Sunday to worship the Lord. And he said to me, he tried to tell me that Constantine and the Catholic Church changed it from the Sabbath to Sunday in the 4th century. And of course, that's a false claim, because we find in the New Testament they were already meeting in the early church. 1 Corinthians 16:2, Acts 20 verse 7, they were meeting on Sundays to worship the Lord. I want to read to you something by Barclay. He's a really great historian. I don't like all of his stuff, but this, he says this. "The three earliest references to the Lord's day may well be the following: the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, the first manual of Christian worship and instruction says of the Christian church, 'On the Lord's day we meet and break bread,' Didache 14:1. Ignatius of Antioch, writing to the Magnesians, describes the Christians as no longer living for the Sabbath, but now living for the Lord's day. Melito of Sardis wrote a treatise concerning the Lord's day. By early in the second century, the Sabbath had been abandoned, and the Lord's day was accepted as the Christian's day." So the Jews worshipped on the Sabbath, and then, of course, the early church began to worship on Sunday. Now, does it really matter what day you worship on? Paul says a person may see one day more sacred than another. Another day, another person may see every day alike. You know, I don't think there's a special day that you have to worship on. In fact, I think as a Christian, you should be worshiping the Lord every day. You should be living your life as an act of worship. Everything that we do, we should do as unto the Lord. Everything. So, you know, I mean, we go play golf, and that sounds like a stupid thing to be saying, we're doing this as unto the Lord, but, you know, we go play golf, and we always pray when we start, and we say, "Lord, we commit this to you. I go deer hunting, elk hunting." We pray before we hunt. Whatever we're doing, it's an act of worship. It's an act of reverence to God, and so whatever day it is, but, you know, we gather as Christians, we gather on Sundays, and we worship the Lord. We call it the Lord's Day. And it was not made by the Catholic Church, you know. It was already happening in the early church, in the Bible itself. It tells us that. Now, John is worshiping, and he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he hears, as he's worshiping, he hears the Lord's voice, and he likens it to the sound of a trumpet. Now, trumpets, of course, back then were used to do a lot of things, to sound alarms, to inform. And so they were the loudest probably instruments that they had. And so he likens the Lord's voice to a trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4, same thing. Now, John does what we would do when you hear something loud. He turns around to see what's going on. Notice verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now look at verse 11. At the end of verse 10, he says, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Then he says in verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he gives the names of the seven churches. It's Jesus speaking to him at this point. Now, as we see Jesus speaking, he tells John who he is. He says, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last, which means that Jesus is sovereign over all events and over all time, over all of history, from start to finish, from beginning to end. He's the first and he is the last. He is Lord over all. Now, when you cross-reference Scripture in the Old Testament, the Father, when he's speaking to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 44:6, if you're taking notes, Isaiah 48:12-13, uses the same exact language. I am the Alpha and the Omega. What does that teach us about Jesus? That he is deity. Who is Jesus? He's none other than God with us. He's Emmanuel. Jesus then tells John what he is to do. Look at verse 11. He says in verse 11, what you see, write in a book. That's this book that we have before us, the book of Revelation. And send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And so now in the Revelation, when Paul saw heaven, was caught up into the third heaven to paradise, the Lord said, shh, Paul, you can't talk about it. You can't write about it. Now John, he gets to do this, and he's going to send this letter out to the seven churches of what he's going to see. Now we see the number seven again. We talked about the number seven last time, that seven is the number of completeness, of totality. So seven covers the whole of the church of all time. Now we also see that he saw Jesus was in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. What does that mean? Well, when we look at the context here, the answer to the question is found in the context. Look down at verse 20. He says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, I think that's really neat. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Those seven churches also represent church throughout church history. So we see Jesus is in the midst of the seven churches. Seven meaning, again, the totality of all church history. And the lampstands are the churches. They are the light bearers. That's a beautiful description of what we, the church, are to be in this world. We're light bearers. We're light shiners in a dark world. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And so what a blessing to see Jesus in the midst of the church, in the midst of the lampstands. The bottom line is the church belongs to Jesus. It's his church. He's Lord over the church. He's the author and the finisher of the church. He's the good shepherd over the church, and we are his sheep. And Jesus promised us that as we gather, that he would be in the midst of us, where two or three are gathered in my name. And then we see another promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes, he said, when you're gathered or assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present. So they believe by faith that when they gathered, Jesus was there in the midst of them. The power of the Lord Jesus was present. So John gives us now a glorified description of Jesus. This is pretty amazing. We see Jesus in his glorified state in heaven now. And it's an awesome description. And John was so in awe at his holiness and his presence. Notice what happens to him when he sees Jesus. Look at verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. So John, when he sees Jesus, is so overcome with fear that it sounds like he just passes out. He falls down before the Lord's feet as though he died, as though he was dead. Now, it's interesting because John walked with Jesus for 3 years, but now when he sees him in his glorified state, he just can't take it. He is so overwhelmed by the amazing sight of Jesus in his glorified condition or state. You know, it's crazy because I hear people sometimes, humans from around here, say sometimes in pride and in arrogance, you know, they kind of flippantly say, you know, when I meet the Lord, I'm going to ask him such and such. Or I'm going to tell him, why'd you do this or why'd you do that? No, you're not. You're going to be just like John and you're going to be paralyzed with fear. You're going to fall on your faces dead and be freaking out. That's what's going to happen. And so the Lord had to say to him, do not be afraid. And he touches him and he gets him back up. Now, notice how he describes Jesus in verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Like I kind of picture them glowing, right? And his voice as the sound of many waters. And so, you know, in the Old Testament, the priests wore similar garments. Jesus is our high priest. He sits at the Father's right hand. He's our mediator. He intercedes for us. And he's wearing this long robe, and over his chest is a golden band. Gold is a symbol of royalty. A picture of Jesus here as prophet, priest, and king is what we see here. Look at verse 14 once more. He says, and his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. No, I love this. Jesus' hair in heaven, in the presence of God, is white like wool, white like snow. I had a funny incident happen a while ago, in the last few weeks. A lady who hadn't been at church for a long time, I guess because of different circumstances or COVID and all of this stuff, she hadn't seen me for like a year and something, and she sees me and she goes, what happened to your hair? It's white, you know, and I said, I'm just being like Jesus, you know. So that's what that was my excuse. But Proverbs 16:31 says, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. Proverbs 20, verse 29 says, the glory of young men is their strength. The splendor of old men is their gray head. So it's interesting that, you know, we have these descriptions of the elderly or people with gray hair in the scripture. Another one in Leviticus 19:32, one I think we've lost, says this, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord. So, you know, there's this whole idea of respect. But we see Jesus with white hair and as a symbol of wisdom and honor and purity. And so we see that Jesus is pictured this way. Another thing that we see about him is his eyes are like a flame of fire, penetrating. And fire is symbolic of purity or refining or of judgment. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes, God, are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate iniquity. Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are naked and open and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You know, when the Lord looks at us, he sees everything about us. He knows everything. Nothing is hidden from him. And when we meet him, it's going to be the same way. His eyes see all things, even to the dark corners of all of our hearts. And he knows all. He sees all. He has perfect knowledge of every one of us. He has infallible insight and inescapable scrutiny. His eyes see every secret. All things that are hidden are brought to light in his eyes, because he sees everything. Imagine when we meet him and we see him, he's going to see everything about us. Are we ready for that? Have we been cleansed of our sins by his blood? Have we put our faith in him so that we don't stand before him guilty but innocent because of his blood? Look at verse 15. And so we see in verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Brass was a symbol in the Old Testament of judgment, of strength, of steadfastness. In the Old Testament, brass was the material of the altar where the blood flowed to meet the claims of God's righteousness. So Jesus' feet shall someday march in righteousness and in judgment. His feet were like brass. His voice, we're told the second time is mentioned here, the sound of his voice. The first time was a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now Jesus has described his voice as a sound of many waters. I don't know if you've ever been around many waters. When we were in Virginia, we went to a waterfall. It was really beautiful. And the lady said, we're in the middle of a drought. And you know, a drought in Virginia does not look like a drought in New Mexico, I can tell you that. A drought in Virginia, everything's still green and there's creeks everywhere, right? And we got to see the Shenandoah River. Remember that song? Oh, Shenandoah, that one. We got to see that river. Anyway, I don't sing like Ernie Ford, but we got to see that river. It was cool. Like, it's everything's green. But we went to this waterfall and it sounds so cool. But I don't know if any of you guys have ever been to Niagara Falls. Anyone ever been to Niagara Falls? Isn't the sound deafening? It's just like, that's what he's talking about here. That the voice of Jesus sounded like that when he heard him speak. Just amazing. Now, look at verse 16. He says, he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, we just learned who the seven stars were. They're the angels of the churches. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So he has the seven angels in his hand that are over the churches. Some believe that angels speak of messengers, and some say messenger simply means one who brings a message. So some say it could be speaking of pastors or messengers or angels. Different views. No one knows for sure. But there are the angels of these seven churches. I think that's comforting. And then out of Jesus' mouth, we're told here, comes a two-edged sword. John sees Jesus with this sword. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is sharp like a double-edged sword. It's living and active. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitude of the heart. So the sword is the word of God. It's his truth. The sword speaks of absolute authority. And so John sees Jesus with this sword. Now, next, his countenance was like the sun shining in its brilliance. Now, we know about the sun here in the Southwest, don't we? I mean, when it gets hot and it's the sun's shining, man, it's you can't hardly stand to be out there. I know I can't. When it turns past 75, 80 degrees, I can't take it anymore. I need air conditioning, you know? My wife, on the other hand, is totally different. It could be 105 and she's out there laying in the sun. I'm like, you're like a lizard or something, you know? I can't take it. Like, I need air conditioning. But when the sun is shining, like, you can't look into it or you'll ruin your retinas, right? John sees Jesus in his glorified state, shining like the sun in its brilliance. It's amazing. Now, Jesus' brightness, his countenance, is revealed to John here. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. I think it's kind of cool, too. You look at the church are lamps. We're to shine the light. Ministers are the stars. And Christ is the sun. He is to, the world what the sun is to nature. Jesus is shining like the sun. And it's his brightness, his countenance. Now, remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus there was transfigured, and we're told there that his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became as white as the light, whiter than anyone could ever bleach them. So John sees all this now. And we saw what happened to John when he sees it. Look at it, verse 17 again. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and I am the last. You know, this was too much for John to handle. And, you know, I think it's common whenever you see an angel appear to someone or like here Jesus appearing to John, the same thing happens like every single time. I call it the standard angel greeting. Every time, do not be afraid. Why do they say that? Because every time someone sees one of them, they are extremely afraid. We have a tiny bit of time, so I'll tell you this. And some of you have heard this story, some of you haven't. But before I got saved, the Lord was really dealing with me. And I was thinking a lot about the Lord. I was under conviction by the Holy Spirit. I was living a sinful life, and I knew I needed to repent. I needed to change, but I was resisting the Lord. And I remember I was living at home with my parents, and I had two brothers, and we lived in a really small house. We had two bedrooms in our house, and that was it. And then my brothers and I shared one bedroom, and we all had the little single beds, you know. And so I was asleep one night, and I started having this dream. And in my dream, I was dreaming that Jesus, now this is not biblically sound, okay? Remember, I'm an unbeliever at this time. But I'm dreaming that the roof or the ceiling came off of my bedroom, and above my bedroom was a giant, humongous UFO, like a big circular UFO. And then this staircase came down like this, and I'm looking and down the staircase comes Jesus walking down right towards me in my bedroom. And in my dream, I am terrified because I'm having this dream and I see him. He comes to the end of the steps. Then he just floats all the way down right to the foot of my bed. And I'm dreaming this. And I'm in my dream, like I said, I am freaking out scared. So I don't know if this ever happens to you, but sometimes when I have those kinds of dreams, I wake up, right? So I woke up. And I look, and at the end of my bed, there's someone standing at the end of my bed in white. And I'm thinking, it's Jesus. Like, I'm so freaked out. And I'm frozen. I'm terrified, just like it says here. John sees him, and he's freaking out. He's so afraid. And I was terrified. I thought Jesus came for me. Like, I didn't know anything theologically, but that's what I thought happened. Jesus came for me, and now he's standing at the foot of my bed in my bedroom. And I'm staring, and I'm trying to make out. It's dark in there, but I see white. And I'm trying to make out what's going on. So finally in this, and I still remember my voice was quivering. I was so terrified. I said, "Who are you?" Like that. And no answer. And then I waited a little bit, and I go, "What do you want?" I said. I was just terrified. Imagine, you think it's Jesus, right? And so I said, "What do you want?" No answer. And then I just stayed staring. I go, "What are you doing?" And then I heard my dumb brother Vince say, "I'm looking for a pencil." He was sleepwalking in his underwear. It's like, no! But I was sort of relieved that it was him, but he was just standing at the edge of my bed, like standing there in his white t-shirt and his underwear, and just staring at me, like it was the weirdest thing ever. Anyway, but I was terrified, I remember. I'm glad it wasn't the Lord because I wasn't ready. So he says, "Don't be afraid." Let's go ahead and finish this off. Look at verse 18. And he speaks, he says, "I am he who lives." So he's describing to John who he is. He who lives, who has always lived, and will always forever live. He who lives, this is Jesus, who was dead. Who was dead? Jesus. But he rose from the dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. Jesus conquered death. The Bible says that the gates of hell will not overcome his church. And so we don't have to fear death any longer because Jesus conquered death. He rose from the grave. That's the hope of the believer, the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen. So John had seen some things. He's supposed to write those down. The things which are presently, writing to the seven churches. And then he's in the future from Revelation 4 all the way to the end. And the things which will take place after this. So much of the book of Revelation has not yet happened. And then he says in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We just talked about that. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And that's our job, is we're to shine the light of Jesus wherever we go. And so in closing, this Jesus who we're seeing here is the Savior of the world. There is no other Savior. There's no other way to heaven. You know, when we see Jesus described in the book of Revelation, it is amazing. And there's so many wrong descriptions of Jesus nowadays. You hear the cults trying to describe Jesus. Oh, he was a prophet. He was an enlightened guru. Or he was Lucifer's brother. Or he was, you know, the angel Michael. You know, all these wrong descriptions from the cults. But this is Jesus who lives. He was dead. He's alive forevermore. He holds the keys of all things. And the question is this Jesus that we speak about here, is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Do you have him and does he have you? Because he's the only way to heaven. He is salvation. And I'll say this, Jesus is salvation, not any religious system. Jesus alone is salvation. And if you know him and you belong to him, then you're saved. If you don't know him and you don't belong to him, you will perish in your sins. This is the Savior that we speak about. This is a Jesus that we speak about in the Bible. A lot of people make up their own version of Jesus, but this is the biblical Jesus. And he's the only one that can wash us. He's the only one that can seal us with the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that can forgive us. And he's the only one that can give us eternal life. And so it comes down to that. Do you have Jesus and does Jesus have you? That is the question. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to worship a risen Savior. The Savior, Lord, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who will judge the living and the dead, and to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we thank you for giving us a revelation of who you are. And we thank you for the future and the hope that we have as believers, that our citizenship is in heaven and that we are sealed with your Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in your kingdom. Lord, I just pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that today would be the day they surrender your life to you. Lord, we know that real independence and freedom comes from knowing Christ. Free from sin's power. Free from sin's penalty. Free from the slavery and the bondage that sin brings. We know, Jesus, you set men free. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a great day celebrating with whoever you celebrate with, and don't blow your hand off. God bless.